This morning's reading comes from Revelation chapter 3, which can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1217. Revelation chapter 3, 14 to 22. Revelation chapter 3, 14 to 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you could become rich and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens up the door, I will come in and eat with them, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you, Sophie, for reading that. Good morning, everyone. We're here, and it's the final sermon in this kind of mini-series within the Apocalypse Now Revelation series. It's the final of the seven churches. Just a fair warning in advance, it gets weirder. It gets weirder after this. Maybe some of you are excited about that. You know, you're kind of ready. I can see a hand up and goes like, yes, he's strapping himself in. He's ready for the rocket ship to blast off after chapter 4. But for now, we're looking at chapter 3. This sermon is called The Lukewarm Church Revealed. The Lukewarm Church Revealed. And this, of all probably passages in Revelation, is the most talked about. It's the most preached on, and yet I believe it's the least understood. Let us pray and ask for God to help us understand what his word says to us this morning. Father, we pray for your help. We ask, Lord, you reveal yourself to us, that you would help us to understand, that our hearts would be open and ready to receive your word, that our minds would be ready to receive. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would do a work in us, that you would make us more like Jesus. Father, we pray that Jesus would increasingly take lordship over every part of our lives. We pray for your help in this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are in the position to purchase your dream home. Some of you are like, well, I'm already there. Maybe you're building your dream home. But your dream home, let's just say the garden is immaculate. There are established fruit trees everywhere, nectarines in particular. I don't know if you can tell, I like nectarines. You go inside the house, the real estate agent's with you, the flooring is gorgeous, it's large, it's open, it's sunny, it's inviting. You head into the kitchen, it's got marble benchtops. The Aga cooker is just waiting for you to make a meal. The tapware gleams, the bathrooms and the bedrooms are everything you ever wanted. And you look around and you think, I can't believe it. This is the house of my dreams that I get to live here. And the real estate agent says, yes, this place has everything. Home cinema. It's got 24-hour security. It's got a 10-car garage. It's got a tennis court. It's got a heated swimming pool. Everything. There's just one small thing. There was just one shortcut in providing all this lavish array of appliances and furnishings and finishes. The builders had to make one small cutback, and it's the roof, and the roof is made of cardboard. And you're stunned. You're like, what? And they're like, no. It's very, very good cardboard. Okay? It's the cardboard that the appliances came in. Now, at that point, right, you might want your money back, because a house without a roof is not a house. It's a showroom. And in the same way that a house ceases to be a house when you remove the key component, there's a way you can remove something from a church and it ceases really to be a church at all. You take this one thing away and it's just a group of people hanging out. There's lots of things we can do without at a church. We can go without the heat pumps. In fact, in the first winter that we were a church up at the PCYC, we didn't have any heating. It was cold. It was rough. But we were still a church. You can go without morning tea. I don't know, some people might struggle to believe this, but you can go without morning tea. You can go without musicians. For a long time, churches didn't even have chairs. But a church isn't a church if it no longer needs Jesus and if it is no longer meaningfully different from the world. A church isn't a church if it no longer needs Jesus and is not meaningfully different from the world. And you see, that's the problem that Laodicea faced in today's passage. Have a look at it again in verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. A few verses have been spoken so much and have been understood so little as these ones. Now, the common understanding of this passage is that hot is good, right? Hot means that you're on fire for the Lord. And cold is bad. It means that you are hard-hearted or unbelieving. And some people have said, read this, as Jesus saying he would rather you be cold, he would rather you be fully unbelieving, he would rather you be an atheist than be half-hearted. It's this idea, go hard or go home. And yet, does it really make sense? Why on earth would Jesus prefer someone to be an unbeliever? No, that's not what's happening here at all. The issue isn't that they are committed to Jesus, but only weakly. No, something much worse has happened at Laodicea. They've become useless because there's no functional difference between them and the world. Now bear with me for a second because it is time for a little bit of a history lesson. This is one of those times where the background will really help us to understand the text. Laodicea was in a place called the Lycus Valley, and it was perfectly situated for trade. Because of this perfect position, the place became exceedingly wealthy. And they had three main industries in which they did a roaring trade. The first is they were a banking hub. It was a financial centre. It was like London or Singapore. People came from all over the place to do business. That alone could make them wealthy, right? But that wasn't the only thing that they had going for them. They were also a place of high-end fashion, right? They had finance and they had fashion. They had bred a particular type of sheep that had glossy black wool, apparently. And clothes made from this wool screamed luxury. They were the Hermes of the ancient world. Having a Laodicean coat or jacket was a symbol of privilege. And finally, they had big pharma. They had finance, they had fashion, and they had pharma. Or at least, they had the world-famous eye treatment called Phrygian powder. Eye complaints were super common in the ancient world. This powder was expensive and in great demand, and people came from all over the world to get it. These industries were so big and so successful that Laodicea was an ancient economic powerhouse. And to give you just a small inkling of how rich these people were, you need to know something about the earthquake of AD 60. All right, a big earthquake, buildings destroyed, the city badly damaged. Has anyone ever lived in a place that has suffered a natural disaster? We've had floods here. You've probably experienced floods in Wee War, Judy. People have lived through disasters. The flood we had a few years ago, I think it was 2017, wrecked a few houses on the main, on near the Esplanade and on Wilmot Road. It wasn't very big. But in AD 60, Laodicea had a massive earthquake, buildings destroyed, badly damaged city. And the Roman government, being, you know, a government that was good at administration, like most governments today during a natural disaster, they came in and said, "Hey guys, tell us what you need, checkbooks out, ready to go. You tell us what you need and we'll supply it." Right? Not much you can really do. You can't prevent the earthquake, but you can help pay for the cleanup and for the restoration. And you know what the Laodiceans said to this offer of financial support from the federal government, from the Roman government? They said, "No, thank you. No, thank you. We've got this." And they funded the rebuilding efforts entirely themselves. It is like the ultimate flex, right? "Now put your wallet away, Caesar. We've got this. We've got this." They literally said, "I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing." They thought they didn't have any needs. But there was one small thing the city lacked. Laodicea had no natural water. It's not common, even today, for a city to be built somewhere where it has no natural water source. There's this really weird thing. I don't know if you've heard about this, but if you don't have water, you die. I don't know if you've come across that idea before. It happens really quickly, 3 to 5 days, and it's over. But the location for this city at the mouth of the Lycus Valley was too good, and so the city was placed there, and the Romans, being, you know, infrastructure geniuses that they were, they built an aqueduct. Maybe you've seen pictures of them, but they bring this aqueduct, and they brought water from the south 9 kilometres away. But by the time the water arrived, it was warm and thick with calcium carbonate, lime. Who here has ever said to a parent, maybe you're a young person here and you've said to a parent, "Mom, I'm thirsty." Who said that? Come on, be honest. Who said that? Ingo admits it. "Mom, I'm thirsty." And then you're kind of hoping for something nice, but your parent's like, "There's water in the tap. Thanks, Mom." Yeah, I knew there was water in the tap, actually. You were hoping for something. You maybe were after like a Pepsi or a Coke or something, or a sweet drink, but your mum's like, "There's water in the tap." And then you go to the tap and you turn it on, and out comes this thick white sludge that stinks. That's what was happening in Laodicea. They turned the taps on and it was thick white sludge that stinks. And famously, the first thing that any visitor to the city would do is they would drink this water and they would spit it back out. There's one more thing that you need to understand before we can understand the indictment that Jesus brings against this church. You see, hot is good. Hot water was available at the nearby town of Hierapolis. It had hot springs. Hot springs are good. They're good for your health. They are considered good for health, relaxation, all those kinds of things. But you know what else is good? Cold water is good. Cold water is excellent. It was found at the nearby city of Colossae. Refreshing. Hot is healing. Cold is refreshing. But lukewarm is neither. And the fact that it wasn't even palatable means that it's quite literally worthless. Now, I have to imagine that the locals either got used to it or they just boiled their water and had an abominable fuzz at the bottom of their pots as a result. But can you see that Jesus is not saying here, "I wish that you were either on fire for me or fully atheist"? He's not accusing them of being half-hearted. He's accusing them of being useless. And friends, this is where it all comes together. This is where the understanding of the background helps the most, because there really was only one way to become rich in the ancient world. And it had nothing to do with the entrepreneurial spirit. It had nothing to do with luck. It had nothing to do with simply working hard. The only way to become wealthy in Laodicea was to worship Caesar. Now, the church at Laodicea probably didn't see it that way, right? They would have thought, well, who cares? It's no big deal, right? So what if you have to drop a little bit of incense on the altar and swear by the genius of Caesar and call him a god? Who cares? I don't really mean it. And then when you were at the guild parties, the drunken revelries would begin and you'd just excuse yourself. But can you see the problem is that they wanted to be just like everybody else. They wanted the benefits that everyone else enjoyed. They liked how the rest of the world lived, and so they sought out that life for themselves, and they succeeded by becoming just like the world. But a church that is just like the world is useless to Jesus. The water that came into the city of Laodicea started out fresh. It started out cold and clean. But by the time it had travelled far from the source and into the city of Laodicea, it was thick with sludge and stink. It was useless, neither hot nor cold, neither healing nor refreshing. And friends, the further we stray from the source of life, the more like the world we become and the less use we are to the kingdom. Doesn't Jesus say something similar in Matthew 5? He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made to be salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Salt has a purpose. If it doesn't achieve that purpose, it's useless, it gets thrown out. Water has a purpose. If it doesn't achieve that purpose, it is useless and gets spat out. The church has a purpose. And if it doesn't achieve that purpose, it is useless, and Jesus will close its doors for good. Now, we have to be really careful here because wealth itself is not the problem. Right? Money on its own does not make a person worldly. But money, wealth, and achievement have a way of leading us down the path of one of the most deadly sins. And it's not sexual sin. You don't need money for that. It's not gossip. It's not murder or blasphemy or dishonoring your parents. All those things are sin, but you don't need money to do them. No, one of the most deadly sins is self-reliance. It's self-reliance, because really it's just a species of pride. Self-reliance says, I've got this. I don't need help. I just need to work harder. I just need to try harder. I can make it. And there's another version of this that sounds humble, but it's really just the same thing. I don't want to be a bother. I don't want to be a nuisance. Other people have too much going on to worry about me. But this idea of going, I've got this, I can do it on my own, nothing makes that idea seem more achievable than wealth. Money makes a lot of problems disappear. It can make you feel like you're in control of your life. It does, in fact, give you a lot of options. One definition of poverty is a lack of choice. And by that definition, none of us are poor. In fact, we're absurdly wealthy. In fact, we have so many options that it often paralyzes us. We simply can't choose. There's a reason why the Western church of today has been so often associated with this church, Laodicea here. We aren't persecuted like the Smyrnans or those at Pergamum. We certainly have false teachers, but the temptations towards pagan idolatry are not the same now as they were then. But we do have this problem, self-sufficiency, of having become precisely like the world. And if we're honest, we do need to compromise in order to do it. We've compromised. Maybe we've been less generous than we knew we should. Maybe we've misused others. One way or another, we've become like the world, and Jesus has a strong message for Laodicea. You are greatly mistaken. Have a look at verses 17 to 18. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Jesus comes right at them and undermines their confidence in the very things of which they were most proud. You're not self-sufficient. You're not the winners. You are wretched. You aren't the princes of the world. You are pitiable. And those industries that you're so fond of, finance, pharma, and fashion, they're useless. You're poor, you are blind, and you are naked. And Jesus counsels them to buy real gold. Real gold. He says the same thing to us. He says, buy real gold from me. Don't trust in your bank account. Now, some people are thinking, there's no problems there. Have you seen the fuel prices? But that's just the thing. Even the anxiety we have over money at times like this is fueled, if you excuse that expression, by our desire for self-sufficiency. There's a lesson in a moment like this when times are harder that we can't rely on wealth. It can all be taken away, and it can all be taken away really quickly. Moth and rust destroy the wealth of the earth, but kingdom gold, true riches, is people. It's people. Investing in people, loving people, caring for the weak, taking care of the widow and orphan, sharing good news with the downhearted, sharing with those who have nothing. Jesus says, buy this gold from me. You've been so focused on making money that you've compromised everything that it means to be a Christian. You're not making disciples for the kingdom. And he says, why not have treasure in heaven instead? He says, I'll give you white robes to wear. White robes are a symbolic of righteousness, but it's also a bit of a dig, isn't it? Because they had the famous shiny black wool. And Jesus says, buy white robes from me. You've been focused on high fashion. You've been focused on status symbols, of revealing to others that you've got it made. But what you need is white robes that show that I have made you righteous from the inside. And he also says, you think you can see yourselves clearly, but you can't. You need spiritual eye salve. We will never see ourselves in truth until we see ourselves as the Word reveals us. And I have to say this because sometimes people get a little bit worried. They're worried they might not be a Christian because they look at their lives and they go, I don't really see it happening. Like, I don't see the growth. I don't see the holiness. All they can see when they look at their lives is failure and sin. And they think to themselves, surely a Christian wouldn't be like this. Surely a Christian would be holy. Surely a Christian, a true Christian, would be doing better. A Christian should be praying more, serving more, avoiding sin more. There is truth to that. We should see not perfection, but direction of getting more and more like Jesus. And yet that's not the person that worries me the most. The person who worries me is not the one who looks at themselves and all they see is failure and despair. I worry about the one who thinks that they're doing fine, who has never felt the need to change. Friends, if you've never been challenged by a sermon, if you've never been reading the Word and thought, oh, wow, it's revealed something about myself, I'm not following the Lord in that area, then you should be worried. You should be worried because it's very likely that you're blind. And then what's happening at Laodicea where they thought they were fine, but they were blind to their sin. Maybe that's happening to some of us. And finally, that brings us to the other part of this passage that is misunderstood. Have a look at verses 19 to 20. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. How many sermons has verse 20 been deployed in? And it's almost always an invitation for the individual to put their trust in Jesus, to ask Jesus into their heart. It's said like this: see, Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and he's a gentleman. He won't barge in. He'll knock and he'll wait politely. And it's a nice image. There's Jesus ready to come into your heart. Don't leave Jesus out in the cold. Let him in. And yet that is not what's going on here. No, we've got to remember Jesus is writing this letter to the church. To the angel of the church at Laodicea, write. Right? To the pastor to this church, write. And horribly, almost absurdly, Jesus describes himself as standing outside, knocking on the door, asking to come in. If Jesus has to ask to come into a church, he's not currently in that church. And brothers and sisters, that's a massive indictment. And yet I wonder how often we can fall into the same trap. We come up with our plans, we develop our strategies, we build our teams, we resource our programs, and the whole time Jesus is out there standing at the door saying, hey guys, you want my opinion or nah? And you see, there's something to this Jesus is a gentleman idea. Because at this time, there was a concept called billeting. Right? We all know what billeting is. Billeting is when people volunteer. You're going somewhere, they volunteer to host you. But at that time, a Roman soldier could force you to look after them. And they would literally just come, they'd barge through your door, they'd say, I'm here now, you need to care for me, and you would need to feed them, you need to put them up and take care of them. They could make use of your home however they wished. You were obligated to feed and clothe them. But Jesus says, if anyone invites me in, we'll eat together. Now, he won't force his way into a church that doesn't invite him. But the church that invites Jesus to be with them, he will come and he will dine with them. Here's the question that the passage asks of us today. Not are you a Christian? Not do you believe in Jesus? The question is Jesus actually in this? In our lives, in this church? Or are we running the show ourselves? And just kind of hoping that he approves? Are we really living a life of self-sufficiency? And that ultimately means that we have no differentiation between us and the world. The Laodiceans hadn't stopped believing in Jesus. They hadn't closed the doors. They were still meeting. They were still doing church. But somewhere along the way, they stopped needing Jesus. And a church that doesn't need Jesus isn't a church. It's a club. Now, in a moment, we'll be coming to the Lord's table, and I can't think of a better response to this passage, because the Lord's Supper, the table of the Lord, says everything that Laodicea forgot. The Lord's Supper says that you are not sufficient. It says you are not rich. You are not fine on your own, but Jesus is, and he gave himself away for you. Anyway, the bread and the wine say you were so wretched, so pitiable, so poor that the Son of God had to die. So come to this table, not because you've got it together, not because you've been a good Christian this week. Come because you need him. Come because without him you have nothing. Don't allow yourself to be fooled. and by a comfortable life that you have everything that you need. And when we come to this table with that recognition, we're doing the very thing that Laodicea failed to do. We're opening the door and we're inviting him in. And his promise is, I will come in and we will eat together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for Jesus. We pray, Father, that we might understand that he is the Amen. He is faithful and true. That, Father, that he is the one that we need to seek. He is the one that we need to need. And that, Father, that's all you've ever wanted is for us to be dependent on you, to seek you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that everything gets in the way of that. All of our worldly distractions get in the way of us desperately needing you. And so, Father, I pray for your help, that we might seek you with all that we have. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.